Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
At that time, the day didn't seem very significant. As I look back, I think it was very pivotal. You ever have these times you just think it was something normal, an everyday occurrence, but then you look back and you realize it was much more significant than you thought at once. I'd gone to the mall with one of my friends, and I'd known her for a long time. Her name was Jocelyn, and we were sitting on the third floor in the food court, and we had a bag between us. And the bag contained it was actually a video game console, and it had everything that was supposed to go with it. And the plan had been to go to the store to trade it, you know, to trade up to get the same kind of stuff for my newer one. And as you may have gathered, it didn't go quite as planned. I'd assumed the value of the items to be traded worth something. I didn't expect a whole lot, for I knew how the system worked. And they almost got away with robbery in my book, you know. I was 15 at this time, so you understand my worldview. But even with this in mind, I was sorely disappointed with their offer. And so I sat down at this table after we had gone and tried this, and I was just, you know, complaining of the injustice of it all with my friend. And I told her how hopeless I had felt. That may seem a little extreme over a video game system, but that was my then life. It's pointlessness. This is a large part of my life, you understand. And I'd go and I'd buy this game, you know, $50 easy, a piece, and waste tremendous amounts of time on it, oftentimes late into the night, even when I have my school year. And I play it and I play it and then I get bored with it, you see. And then I go back and trade it and lose a bunch of money on it. It would happen every time. But I'd keep expecting that this next one, that would be the one. There'd be satisfaction there. I'd be happy with that one. And then it would be different. But that day wasn't just a fleeting burst of anger that I felt. I think it was something that had been welling up for some time, and I believe the Lord was trying to speak to me that day. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, share something I identified with in the wisdom of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Solomon says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." My story is largely one of the vanity and futility of sin and the better things that God has to offer. And Solomon gives us a summation of life in a very concise way in chapter 12, verse 13 of the same book, Ecclesiastes. You're probably familiar with it. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Solomon tells this about life. He says, after lamenting about the vanity and vexation of spirit about all of life, he ends it in this way. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's get to the bottom of it. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Not just a duty, but a privilege not very well understood by much of this world. And all of my pursuits up to that point had been fruitless, unfulfilling. Satan's evil host had kept me preoccupied quite well. I had been one who had found solace in fantasy of any kind, novels, movies, cards, games, whatever it was. It was all evil, and I didn't acknowledge it. I thought I was content. But really, and I understand this on some level, really I was just trying to escape the meaningless reality I occupied. You know, it was a sad point, you know, when someone gets to the place where they want to do whatever they can to forget about the meaningless life they're trying to lead. And it was the devil, really, who was the one who was content with the way my life was going. And I think at some level I was aware the whole time, but I was too obstinate, maybe too unwilling to budge. And one of the biggest so-called releases was my music in my life. Grew up in a very musically emphatic family. My father had a very large CD collection. He listened to it quite a bit, and therefore so did I, and built my own collection. And in fact, in an approximate 9-year span, I attended more concerts, most of them rock concerts, than I could bring to my immediate memory. Several of them. And I cringe at what damage it did to my brain in my then developing years. And I can remember times getting, I remember this vividly, I would get angry or I'd get depressed, and I'd go sit down with my music and I'd want to listen to it, not to feel better, but to just feel worse, you know, just to get more angry or more depressed. It was like intoxication, and I loved it. And you know, given this kind of information, you might come to the logical conclusion that I was an introvert, and rightly so. And this was probably really clearly seen in my middle school years. I wasn't exactly a hermit, but I made some friends, and I kept the ones that I had. And I made a really bad decision to my best friend around that time. It was the first day of the first period of my first time in sixth grade. It was PE. I was sitting on a bench waiting for it to start. And somebody walks in from the opposite end of the gym, and he walks over towards me, and he sits down. And I start talking with him. You know, I avail myself of the situation. And he pulls out a schedule, and we compare, and we actually had the exact same class schedule for that year. And we were friends for a long time after that, for too long, in fact. And although I can blame no one for my actions but myself, there was definitely not a good influence in that bond. There was mischief to be had, and I knew it was wrong what we did, but I allowed it to happen anyway. The school actually had to change my schedule so I wouldn't be in the same classes with him anymore. But it only made a difference in class. I continued to associate myself with him up until high school. And our relationship was unnatural, to say the least. And I'm not sure I really liked the things we did, but I rationalized he was my best friend. And the same friend would later go on to try to get me to join a gang and convince me to try marijuana. Now, I had convinced myself that I would never try drugs of any kind. But little did I know, without the sanctifying and preserving power of the Lord, that was hopeless. That was a resolution that became a rope of sand in my life. And at first I thought I had enjoyed it, but I soon realized the effects of a drug so commonly thought of as harmless. You hear people say this. They refer to marijuana as a gateway drug. Like it's not the real problem, but what comes after. That's not true. Don't let them tell you that. Besides physical adversities, I hate what it did to my mind. I became fearful and paranoid, and time would seem to crawl, you know, making this experience worse. And I kept doing it because of those around me. I didn't want to be the odd one out, you know. And I was opening my mind to Satan, and I am thankful that God did not allow me to do or to experience more than I did at that time. See, I only wish I would have listened to his yearnings beforehand, because I was not without excuse. You see, Christ reached out to me previous to that point. I was in middle school, and this also, I believe, was sixth grade, and there was somebody, I don't know who he was, preacher, layman, he was standing outside of our school, and he was handing out tracts. And people, you know, the kids, they were laughing at them, they were throwing them away, they were tossing them on the ground, but I actually looked at it. I still have it today. And it was very simple, you know, it was a little story that ended with the gospel. And it was what I now know today as cheap grace. You know, you pray a simple prayer of acceptance, and that was it. And that is just what I did. I prayed, not knowing if my prayer was heard. And I can remember praying the sample prayers from other tracts I would run across later in life, you know, thinking, I guess, that I would be heard by my many words. But I'm quite sure it did not change my life. I had done what it had told me to, so I assumed that I was safe. And hence I continued in my wandering ways, the life that I wanted to lead. Now, I hated middle school, and my grades were terrible. I felt like things we were learning didn't have any relevancy, like childhood curiosity had been stamped out. I felt imprisoned. It might have been more than just that factor that led me to be so negative about this period of my life. Around this time, my parents got divorced, and they had not a very calm separation. And my mother, in 1 week, she got unjustly fired of her job of 20 years and lost her mother, my grandmother, in the same week. And so not only the effect it had on me, but she, in the wake of this, had a depression cycle. And this may have affected me partially in my then formative years. Actually, when my grandmother died, I actually had to choose between going to, you know, outdoor school, the program they had, and going to her funeral. And that was kind of a hard decision for me then. But in the course of those, you know, these disdainful 3 years we called junior high, I had acquired a girlfriend. And that's exactly what it felt like, an acquisition. I met her in sixth grade and saw her on and off for about 4 years. And the first 2 years meant nothing, and nothing happened. But it was after the two-year mark that I regret. There was pressure from peers around us to become more liberal in our association. At the time, I just thought it was teens my age did. And if they had the opportunity, then that's great. And our relationship was based on artificiality. We both knew that. We both knew that. We had actually discussed it. And this meant nothing but trouble. But I thank the Lord that it ended before any more serious developments occurred. You understand? Now, as the end of my eighth grade came, I had some misgivings about my ability to be promoted to high school. And much to my amazement, I did, and perhaps due to the providence of God. I don't know how my life would have been different if I hadn't, but I assume that was the providence of God, because it really should not have happened. When I began my ninth year of school, it was such a refreshing contrast. It was different. You know, there's new people, bigger school, we had more freedoms. And I found myself being a better student. I was staying on top of my grades. I actually had honor roll worthy grades for first three semesters, first year and a half. But due to varying circumstances, that their termination wore off, and I finally, you know, I came back to the place where I was before. I felt that it was not so much that I no longer wanted to learn, but that I had no control over what I learned or how. And I had hours of homework with no time for myself, I seemed, again, my teenage worldview. That was somewhat selfish, I'm sure. And it was probably a selfish decision at heart, you know, having to do with my corrupted views of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but it contributed to the realization of my empty soul. And consequently, I realized my life was in the same place and going in the same direction as nowhere. Nowhere. And I had decided I was going to commit suicide. Now, when I was in this period of my life, I had a misunderstanding about heaven, about what it was like, and my conditions of salvation. So I figured I would still be okay even if I, you know, if I prayed the prayer, even if I committed suicide, I was okay. I was still on my way. And I thought that my mind was made up. You know, I was going to end my life. And if you turn with me again back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you kind of see where I found myself. Chapter 2, verse 17. Ecclesiastes 2:17, Solomon again speaking. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, there are a lot of things I did for fun, a lot of the pleasures that I enjoyed in the world. But the prospect of a lifetime full of these things did not want to stop me from ending my life. And so that night, I finished the novel that I was currently reading, and I was prepared to die, or so I thought. And I believe there was one thing that kept me alive that night. There was a point in my life just before, it was not too far behind this, where it was just another day, you know, it seemed like just another day, and I was doing my homework. It was really late at night. It must have been midnight or so. And I was listening to the music that I liked to. It was probably a rock station, and it came to a commercial. And for seemingly no reason, I took the dial and I started going up and down, looking for something else. And I came across a radio station I had never listened to before. And people were calling in, and I was intrigued, so I stopped to listen. It sounded like a talk show. But people were calling in, and they were receiving biblical counsel about problems they were having. I understand this is like midnight. You know, there's some things that come out later in the night, and it was serious problems people were calling in about. And they were receiving prayer, and this intrigued me. And it was at this point in my life, just seemingly out of nowhere, that God was trying to reach me, trying to keep me from what was going to happen, and I believe that's what stopped me that night. Now my spiritual growth was slow at first, you know, sort of gradual. I can remember in high school, my beginning years of high school, I was talking to a friend that I had known, and she was a Christian, but she wasn't a very devoted Christian. You know, she had some struggles in her life. But she was sharing with me. She was open about it. And, you know, it's not the truth that I now know. She was talking about some strange things, some things that weren't true, but it was what I had. God was using it. I was intrigued. I was listening. And I can remember a time I asked my father about Sodom and Gomorrah. I've heard this phrase before, but I didn't know the story. So I figured he would know. He was really big on history, but he was actually grew up in a Catholic family, so that might have been why he knew the story. But he told it to me, and again, I was intrigued. God was using what he was able to give me. And, you know, other than this, the only Bible I ever saw in my years was whatever came out of Hollywood, whatever I happened to watch, this terribly inaccurate apocalyptic stories that only Hollywood can produce. And this is all that I had, but it was still intriguing. I was still interested. God was using it. And he was preparing me. And right about this time, just when I thought I was going to commit suicide, this is in the middle of my sophomore year, towards the end of it, I think. And this is when I came across an article in the newspaper. And it was talking about a book which had some concepts in it that I thought were very revolutionary. It was called The Teenage Liberation Handbook. And it was about how you could drop out of high school or, you know, not go to educational school and still live a normal or even a better life. Now, when I was a kid, it was drilled into me. Education is the most important thing in your life. I didn't have a Christian household, you understand. So this is, you know, what else is there? It was education. So if I didn't get an education, life was over. And so I'd never even thought about any other way. And it was, again, it may have been probably a selfish decision, you know, being a teenager, I wanted my freedom, wanted to be able to not be told what to do, but I think even God used this in his orchestration of me coming to him. And so I did. I dropped out of high school. But he was still using it. Because there are some things that followed that I'm sure would not have happened if I had been in school. Plus being surrounded by the worldly things that I was wasn't being a good influence either. And my parents, you know, they were understandably upset at my dropout, my departure from education. But not being a Christian, either themselves or me, they had no higher reason to appeal to. I was set, you know. Stern-headed. But I continued to learn about biblical things. This radio station that I'd heard, this one, it was something I returned to, and it became more frequent and more frequent. I became interested. I was growing. Nobody, no physical person was teaching me about the Bible. I was just listening to this radio station. I would listen to, you know, and have sermons on it, or sometimes people would call in again for biblical counsel and prayer, and I even cracked my Bible every once in a while, one that I'd found. And at this time, you know, I found myself without school and summer was coming to a close, so I got a job. I started working. Fast food, kind of typical of a teenage dropout, but I worked nonetheless. And God really worked to rid my life of the evil influences that I was coming in contact with. Even before it was a physical person that was sharing with me about the Bible. And I'll illustrate kind of how this happened. This is a really precious experience in my life. I was spending a lot of time with one of my friends. He was a senior, so he graduated, and I dropped out at about the same time. So I spent a lot of time with him because all of my friends were still in school. And I was over at his house, and I'm sure it was really late, we were playing a card game, and we were listening to music, and I was sharing him what little I knew about the God of the Bible, what I had learned. And I'm sure he was, you know, getting uncomfortable or frustrated or more probably convicted. And he just kind of out of nowhere said, you know, you shouldn't be listening to this kind of music. And I'm sure he was expecting me to be a hypocrite, be like, oh, whatever. But he was right. And I admitted it. I didn't say he was wrong. I admitted it. And so upon coming home, I took inventory of my dozens of CDs. And I set aside the ones whose very name were blasphemous. And I just arranged them in a stack. You know, these ones over here, not good. And as the Holy Spirit impressed me, I became more and more attentive to the music that I was listening to. One by one, the stack grew, these CDs that I was no longer going to keep in my library, until I only had two CDs left. And the only reason I had these CDs is because they had no lyrics on them whatsoever. And I later got rid of these as well. But what's most amazing is that all it took was something said in spite from a friend who wasn't even a Christian, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. He showed me that I should not be doing that. I had almost identical experiences with the novels I read and the card games I played, both of which were of a very unholy nature. And all of this amounted to literally thousands of dollars. And God had worked mightily enough in my life that I hardly thought twice about it. In the course of my study of the Bible, I came across Exodus chapter 20, very familiar to Adventists. And it was there that I became aware of something little that I know would change my life. We know it as the fourth commandment. Feeling a burden of this knowledge, I went to my boss and told him, I can't work on Sundays. Now, my stepdad grew up Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't know anything about them. And though he was not actively practicing, as I began to kind of spiritually grow, he shared with me what he knew and what he had learned as a child. He gave it to me freely. He wasn't grudging or anything like this. And the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Christian parentage left a mark in his life, and he was able to freely share what he had learned. He is not practicing. To this day, he's growing. I believe the Lord's working with him. But to this day, he's not a practicing Adventist. But spiritual parentage got him to the place where he understood, and he was sharing this with me. He was largely one of the reasons that I became an Adventist. And to this day, he can't bring himself to eat meat for apparently no other reason than he grew up that way. And he's fully in the world. He cares nothing about, you know, spiritual things. And, you know, after I attained my Sabbaths off at my work, Sundays, I came home and I told my parents the action I had taken. And they then informed me that Saturday was the seventh day. And so I was kind of skeptical. You know, I'd never heard this before. And so I went to my room, and I grabbed the only thing I could think of. I grabbed a dictionary. And I don't remember if I looked up seventh day or Sabbath or Saturday, but it showed me that the seventh day was the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And that's all it took to convince me. As I returned to my work the next time, you know, I informed my boss, actually, I need Saturday off, not Sunday. And it's funny, but I was not a Christian when I started working there. And so they saw me go through all of my moral convictions, my changes. The Lord used me right where I was, in a fast food restaurant. He was using me to share with these people, you know, my boss and my coworkers. And soon after this, I had an opportunity in which I met my stepfather's parents. They were speaking to me of the blessed hope common to Adventism right in front of my house. And they invited me to church. And I accepted. And it's a testament to the power of God that I was even listening. It's a 7-year-old couple talking to me about the Bible. I'm 16, and I listen, and I accepted an invitation to church. I had never been to a church service in my life. At that point, I could probably count on one hand the number of churches I had maybe even set foot in when they were not active, you know, not having a service going on. And I attended, and that was August of 2003 that I first set foot in an Adventist church or any church. And I kept attending. You know, I enjoyed it, and I learned from it. May have been more about the head at first, but God was using it. And a little while into this is awesome, I was in the library, and I was in, you know, the kind of the religious section. That's the only one I went to anymore. God had showed me I need to be more scrutinizing about the things that I read. And when I was in the religious section, a book caught my eye. It was called Seventh-day Adventists Believe. So I picked it up. It was in the public library. I picked it up, and I read the whole thing. And after I inquired of my step-grandparents about the appropriate time for my baptism, they told me after I finished this book, that would be a good time. And I just did that. You know, I filled out the card in the back of the pew indicating I'd like to be baptized. And the pastor set up an appointment with me at my house, and he came over, and it was just me. My parents were home, but, you know, I was the only person at that point having a spiritual growth, and somewhat now. But he's working. And as the pastor began to go over the fundamentals, I told him, I've read this book, maybe you've heard of it. It's called Seventh-day Adventists Believe. I had no idea it was an Adventist book, that it was a formal statement of doctrine, none of that. And so, needless to say, the clearing process went quickly and smoothly. I was baptized December 20th of 2003. And this is where my testimony should have a different tone. One of battles won, of victories gained, of kingdoms subdued, of righteousness wrought, of promises obtained, escaping the edge of the sword and waxing valiant in fight. And although it does include some of this, it is not the prominent theme. When I trace the significant failures of my Christian experience, it all comes back to one day. I was home alone, and I was bored. This is a recipe for untold woe. Found an interesting quote on this subject the other day. Desire of Ages, chapter 72. He, Jesus, was familiar with poverty, self-denial, and privation. This experience was a safeguard to him. In his industrious life, there were no idle moments to invite temptation. No aimless hours open the way for corrupting association. The world has an expression for this. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. So there I find myself. I was standing in the hallway between my bedroom door and my brother's. And this is a valid decision if there ever was one. And I caved. Ignoring conviction, I stepped in and I turned on the video game system. And it was not the games that I wanted to play, not at first. See, it had a hard drive on it, it had memory, it could store things. He had a library of music on this, the music that I used to listen to, the wicked stuff. And I started listening. And it was a slippery slope like no other. It was Satan's custom-made temptation just for me. And days of peace have been few and far since then. Let me tell you one thing I know for sure, friends. You cannot do the will of an all-knowing God while you're hanging on to sin. Life will be miserable. I know it from experience. You'll be trying to serve two masters. And I realized this the other day. Jesus doesn't just say we shouldn't serve two masters. He says we can't serve two masters. We're either serving one or the other. Romans 6:16 tells us you are the servants of whom you choose to obey. Steps to Christ, page 44. We are not God's children unless we are such entirely. It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. If you are not serving God 100%, you are not serving him at all. Trying for anything else is like denying the law of gravity, stepping off a skyscraper and expecting to float. You either stay on the ground or you get a parachute. You can't have your cake and eat it too, as the world says. And every noble and lofty endeavor I undertook was dashed. Being a witness to my family, offering counsel to friends, church participation, and most of all, evangelism. God cannot bless the efforts of one divided between himself and another, regardless of whoever or whatever that is. And Paul warns of those whose communication is a clanging cymbal because they have not love. And when I was working in my church neighborhood, I was met with my sin face to face. When I was in an evangelism training program, I saw it. All my interests somehow disappeared right before the meetings, like flies before a swatter. Same story in the next series of meetings with similar results since. And I found a passage in Christ's Object Lessons, which is well able to pinpoint the reason. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. An atmosphere, it may be, charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. Or it may be heavy and chill with the gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of cherished sin. By the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact is consciously or unconsciously affected. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 43 through 45. Matthew 12:43. Book of Matthew, verse 43 through 45 of chapter 12. Jesus speaking here gives us a parable. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Yes, the dwelling place in our heart must be cleaned and swept. But without Christ to occupy, we have not only gained nothing, we are in a worse state than we were in to begin with. Book of Revelation calls this Laodicean lukewarmness. It is not a safe state to find yourself in. And there's something we see every day that I believe illustrates this really well, and that's bread. Let me elaborate. When leaven is added to bread, and warm water then follows, it kind of wakes up this microbe, and it starts eating the carbohydrates in the bread it finds itself surrounded in, and then it produces carbon dioxide. Whole reason it's added, and the bread rises. And then when you go to open the bread, The carbon dioxide has dissipated. It's gone through the bread, and it's got pockets of air in it. And it's really deceptive because the bread isn't any bigger than it was before. It's actually lost some nutritional value. And so when you open the bread, it's filled with nothing, just like I was. And the worst part of a compromised life is not the things themselves you are doing, but what has been neglected. Henry Drummond had a sermon called The Greatest Thing in the World about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he comments, "By what we have not done, by sins of omission, we are judged. It could not be otherwise, for the withholding of love is the negation of the Spirit of Christ, the proof that we never knew him, that for us he lived in vain. It means that he suggested nothing in all our thoughts, that he inspired nothing in all our lives, that we were not once near enough to him to be seized with the spell of his compassion for the world. It means that I live for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, as though Jesus had never lived, as if he had never died." Several months ago, I spoke with a friend whom I knew in my middle and high school years, because I lost all contact with almost everybody that I knew from these periods of my life. And it had been over a year since I talked to her, I believe. And very soon in the conversation, she asked me a question. "Anybody tell you about Jocelyn?" That was the friend I told you about at the beginning. We were very close in junior high until we were separated by attendance through different high schools. My friend on the phone continued. She passed away this year. January 2006. She was hit by a truck crossing the road. She was on life support for 2 days, and that was it. She was 18 years old. She had just started college. I have still the last words we ever exchanged sitting in the sent box of my email. There's no second chance of her anymore. She is gone. That was over a year ago. And I cannot tell you how I felt after that phone conversation. I imagine standing before the judgment seat with the guilt of a lost soul on me, on my record, to confront. And I never reached her. Here I was, a Seventh-day Adventist with the last prophetic, important message to a dying world of a loving Savior, and I never reached her. I was so self-involved and focused on the meaningless things of this world that I ignored the opportunities God had placed in my way to bless another soul. I don't want to ever experience that again. I found an old Road Heaver's Gospels and Solos with this song in it, and I have no idea what it sounds like. It's very old. I looked for it on the internet, couldn't find it, but it has beautiful words. It's called "The Christ We Forget." "We forget him in the rounds of pleasure when the sun of life is shining high. We forget him in our search for earthly treasure. We forget him and unmindful pass him by. We forget him in our bitter sorrow when we will not bow beneath the chastening rod. We forget him in our planning for tomorrow. We forget the blessed Son of God. We forget him in our sordid living. We forget him in religious pride. We forget him in our vain and cheerless giving when in weariness and indolence we hide. We forget him in our worldly glory. We forget the path of sacrifice he trod. We forget him, oh, the shameful, tragic story. We forget the blessed Son of God." I don't want to be a spineless Christian anymore. I don't want to incur the disappointment of an infinitely loving Lord. How is it with your soul today? Is there something that you feel in the recesses of your soul that you need to give up? Recently, I've spent a lot of time settling accounts, and what I mean by that is I've had whole days chewed up trying to fix some things that have gone wrong, and I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Checkbooks, insurance, bank accounts, bill pay. You know what? You understand how it works. And I just, hours were consumed, me trying, you know, laboring on the phone and trying to figure out what was going on to make sure it was fine. Over a few dollars. And we are mysteriously unconcerned, or at least unaware of our heavenly record and settling that. In the scope of eternity, who cares about a late fee? There will be no restoration of an overdraft in the books of heaven. Isaiah 55 tells us, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It is never, ever too late to come to him who loves you and died for you just as you are. I want to make an appeal, but before I do, before I ask you to make a public call, I'd like to make one of my own. I was actually looking for this sermon. I've preached it before, and I was looking for a copy to work with, and I found an old sermon I had preached last fall, I think. And in it, I had a quotation from Spirit of Prophecy, Testimonies to Ministers, chapter 440, and it reads like this. Have you been converted who are engaged in teaching the truth to others? Has there been in you a thorough, radical change? Have you woven Christ into your character? You need not be in uncertainty in this matter. Has the Son of Righteousness risen and been shining in your soul? If so, you know it. And if you do not know whether you are converted or not, never preach another discourse from the pulpit until you do. How can you lead souls to the fountain of life of which you have not drunk yourself? Are you a sham, or are you really a son of God? That hit me square between the eyes. And these things that I've been struggling with in my Christian experience, I've carried them here to Michigan. And I am sorry. Every time I let this happen, I think I'm robbing this church from an experience. From the neighborhoods that I'm working in, I'm sorry. And I'd like to make an opportunity for those that are here. If you feel that there is something in your life that you know you need to let go of, I ask that you come to the front. This is between you and God. You don't need to tell me what it is. If you know that there is something in your soul that you need to make a commitment about, I ask that you would come forward, and I'm going to come forward because I need to make a commitment today. It's amazing how content we are to live the lives that we have, at least myself. I'm talking specifics here, not just a general commitment, but something specific in your life you know that needs to change. Praise the Lord. It's amazing how we think it's okay, you know? It's going to be okay. I'll repent tomorrow. I'll do it, and then it'll be all right. Because God is merciful. That is an abuse of his mercy. And I've been there. I've been there so many times. And I keep thinking, how can God forgive me? I did this just yesterday, and I did it today. How is that possible? And in prayer meeting, we read, if a man comes and sins against you 7 times in one day, you're forgiven him. You're to forgive him. And I thought, if we can forgive that way, what about God? He can forgive that way. And I want to make a more general appeal for those of you who didn't come forward. If you want to make a commitment today, if you realize, just in general, that you need a deeper connection with the Lord, I ask that you would stand. Stand where you are. If you just know you need a more committed walk. Praise the Lord.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman, in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.